Thank you, Dan, for introducing today's subject so well and giving us a wee bit of background to what we want to say. Can I add my welcome to those who may be here just visiting? I'm also a member of the church, and it's a delight for me just to share with you today. Sometimes in church here, we invite folks to just share what God has been saying to them or doing with them. And earlier in the year, I think it was the first Sunday of this year, that invitation was extended. And Natalie Leach came up here, and what she said was, I think, very important, because she challenged each of us that perhaps 2009 would be the year when we begin to do things in God's strength rather than our own. She indicated that most of the time we try to cope without God, when he's actually available to help us. We persist with our own independence, and that usually results in us being weak, exhausted, and maybe even failing. And Natalie was saying it's time. She was speaking about herself, but she was challenging us as a church, I suspect, and also us as individuals, to stop struggling, to fall before him and allow God to work. This is exactly the story of Jacob's life. The man to whom God gave lots of promises, but who tried to realize these promises in his own strength. And in doing so, he missed so much of what God had for him, until in Genesis 32, God steps in. It's difficult to understand Genesis 32 without knowing a little bit of background to his life. So I'm going to just, for the first 5 minutes, sketch in something of who Jacob was and where he came from. His mother, Rebecca, when she was pregnant, had a bit of a struggle because it says in the Bible that the two boys, the twins, Jacob and Esau, struggled within her. And in Genesis 25, we read that God says to her, two nations are in your womb, they will be divided. One will be stronger than the other, and in fact, the older will serve the younger. And when they were born, Jacob, the younger, came out holding the heel of Esau, his elder brother. As their life developed, Esau was stronger, a hunter, kind of macho type of guy, but very impulsive. Esau was smooth and subtle, younger, but determined to get what he wanted. Humanly speaking, Esau had more going for him. And even in the family, there were significant challenges for Jacob, because we read that because Esau was older, he would get the birthright, the inheritance. We read that Esau was his father's favourite, and he would receive his father's blessing. And probably Jacob knew this. And with his mother, rather than accept the promise that God had given, that he would be served by the older, they decided that they would put their own plans into action. We discover that in the course of events, Jacob tricked his brother Esau into extracting the birthright, that was getting the inheritance. And then when their father was on his deathbed, we discover that Esau would normally have gone out into the field and hunted, got venison and brought it back and made something really nice for the father's evening meal. And that this time, when Esau went out, the mother prepared a dish just like Esau would have done, and actually got the younger brother and covered him with animal skin. The old man was blind, wouldn't know who it was, and Jacob went in and tricked his father into giving him the blessing that he would have given to Esau. So by deception and by cunning, Jacob struggled half of his life to gain for himself the things that God was going to give him anyway. In that first part of his life, Jacob did experience God. Remember, at Bethel, one night he was actually on the run from Esau by this time, and God appeared on a ladder from earth to heaven where there were angels. And it was at that point that the promise that Dan mentioned was given to Jacob. We read that Jacob was promised the land. He was promised that the whole world would be blessed as a result of his family. And he was also promised that God would protect him and bring him back to the land. We're in danger as we go through the story of Jacob of thinking that we're superior to him. What a horrible character. Conniving, deceitful, and so on. But actually, in many ways, I wonder if we're better off. I wonder if we're any better than him. Because Jacob's understanding and knowledge of God was fairly limited. But as we look back on 2,000 years of church history, as we read about the history of God at work in the world, as we read biblical promises, as we have our own personal experience of God's intervention in our lives, I wonder if we are much further on than what Jacob was. One minute we trust God's power, the next minute we kind of leave him on the side and we go on with our lives. Sometimes we fail to count on God's faithfulness and we take action which, from our point of view, just gives us that wee bit extra insurance that we need. I wonder if we pray and then actively work to make sure our prayers are answered. As I was preparing for today, I was thinking, I wonder what caused Jacob's pattern of behaviour to be deceitful. I wonder what view of himself he had that made him function in this way that he did. Was it the way that he had been treated in his family? Families can sometimes be tough places to be. Was it his father's attitude to him? Had he expected much more of his father? What was going on for him there? Was it the relationship with his brother? The fact that he was a second child? Or was it bits of all of the above, as well as his own sinfulness? In bringing up our two girls, I sometimes shudder to think of some of the things I may have said, just incidentally, that might have pierced deep into their heart and caused them to have issues in their lives. I've never discussed that in detail with them. But actually, as a parent, it is so easy to cause damage. And I just wondered what was going on in Jacob's life that caused him to be the way that he was. So he started to run, and he actually went to live with his uncle called Laban. And if you read Genesis chapter 29 to 31, it's a horrendous story. In Laban, Jacob met somebody who was even a better trickster than he was. When he went to meet his uncle's daughter was Rachel, and she was gorgeous. And Jacob asked Laban if he could have Rachel for his wife, and he said, yeah, if you work for 7 years for me. So Jacob, to his credit, worked for 7 years, and on his wedding night, when he woke up in the morning, who was in bed with him? Not Rachel that he had worked for, but Leah, the ugly sister. And Laban had defrauded Jacob, had fleeced him. And we discover that Jacob decides to work for another 7 years to have Rachel. And this story is absolutely sordid, involving jealousy, superstition, strange liaisons. And Jacob, in that environment, worked like a slave. There was all sorts of fighting went on between the two women and the servants. And his working relationship with Laban brought constant anxiety and problems. Jacob thought that his world would be secure with Laban. He thought that he would be fulfilled in his marriage to the beautiful Rachel. But actually, he still had to live with himself. You see, life is not what we gain in terms of personal security or even material prosperity. Life is about who we are and how we know God. We can be perfectly safe but have no experience of peace. Actually, Jacob was safe. God had promised that he would protect him. God was going to make Jacob a wealthy man. But he was a man who was haunted by greed, by fear, and by a troubled family life. And it's at this point that we read Genesis chapter 32, because he's on the run again, and he gets a bit of bad news. And the bad news was that word reached Jacob that Esau, his brother, and 400 men were on their way to see him. Sounds a bit like the back streets of Glasgow, "We're coming to get you," sort of thing. Having previously defrauded Esau from his birthright and his father's blessing, Jacob was very, very fearful of meeting his brother again. But true to form, Jacob begins his scheming. What he does, he gets loads of gifts and loads of servants, and he sends them first to meet Esau. He gives it, "These are for my lord Esau from your servant Jacob." So by sentimentality and psychology, he sends the first wave of servants. And then we read in the passage that over the brook Jabbok, he sends his wives and his children and his possessions, hoping that Esau would not take any action against his wives and children. What that does then is it leaves Jacob alone. Alone on the other side of the brook Jabbok. And it's here that God begins to deal with him. This passage that we read is a bit enigmatic. You know, a man wrestling with Jacob. And there's lots of ways in which commentators interpret this passage. Some people see it as an example of wrestling in prayer, of working in prayer until God provides an answer. Some people think, wrongly in my opinion, that Jacob sent his possessions and wives over the Jabbok and he wanted to spend a night alone with God in meditation and prayer. That just seems to me contrary to the kind of person that Jacob was. What I think is that he was fearful, he was unsure, he was probably at his wit's end, and he was waiting to see what would happen. So he was alone. And I've called this, he was in the place of solitude. We can be alone in two different ways. We can be alone with God in solitude, place where there's no distractions, no clutter, no background noise, present with God to seek his help and direction. Or we can be alone in the place of not so much solitude but isolation, at the end of our resources, nowhere to turn, our past beginning to catch up with us, our future looking daunting, having to face up to the issues of our lives. I think that's where Jacob was, in the place of isolation. I'm saying that Jacob was alone, but actually in verse 24 we read that he wasn't alone. It says a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And I think it's worth noting that Jacob wrestled not because he chose to, but because he had to. Jacob, at the end of his resources, seems to be in a situation which God initiates. God wants to deal with Jacob in this moment. So it's not so much Jacob struggling to win something from God, but God wanting to deal with Jacob. It amazes me, time and time again, that God should take time to strive with us, to try and help us, in his mercy, in his grace, and in his love. I wonder this morning if we need to find solitude just to get our heads straight. Or I wonder if we're in the place like Jacob was, where we're getting to the end of our tether and actually we need help. And just like Peniel was a place where Jacob encountered God, perhaps this morning there will be an opportunity for you to begin to address some things in your life, and you can seek God's help today. So Jacob was in the place of solitude. Secondly, Jacob was in the place of personal encounter. This man that Jacob was wrestling with was none other than someone sent from God. Years before at Bethel, God had promised to bless Jacob. From a material point of view, he had blessed Jacob, and Jacob was now a wealthy man. But there's much more to God's blessing than flocks or cattle. Again, I say, it's the matter of who we are. It's our character. It's our way of working. It's our spiritual life. All of his life, Jacob had taught himself one lesson. His lesson was, don't trust anybody. Fight your own battles. And so even here, he wrestles with the man all night, terrified but unyielding. I believe that in this dark night, Jacob discovered he had spent his life fighting God and resisting what God wanted for him. Sometimes the idea of wrestling, of praying through, is used in Christian vocabulary. Two ideas: to wait for God to find clarity in the midst of confusion, to try and get a clear perspective on things. Other people think that praying through means hammering your knuckles against heaven until heaven listens. For me, the wrestling here is God trying to help Jacob, trying to help him to understand, to urge on him the truth that he was unwilling or unable to see who he was. This struggle is about God trying to convince Jacob that he means him no harm at all, that his intentions, that God's intentions for him are not malicious, but actually merciful. And that God has been waiting for years and years and years to bring him to this place of encounter. So for Jacob, this was a place of solitude. It was also a place of personal encounter. It was the place where Jacob meets himself. From verse 24 to verse 28, the narrative in this passage seems to indicate that it was a struggle to have Jacob given to God. It says they wrestled all night. And things don't seem to change until the man touches Jacob's hip, verse 25. And after the touch on his hip, which probably caused him pain, at that point, Jacob cries out to be blessed. He cries in verse 26, I will not let you go until you bless me. For me, these are words of realization. These were words that God had waited for years and years to hear. You could almost hear God sighing, at last, a cry of faith. With strength and ingenuity gone, Jacob finally cries to God for help. What's very interesting in these verses is that the man that he's wrestling with pushes the situation a wee bit further. Because in verse 27 he says, what is your name? And of course Jacob replies, Jacob. In giving his name, Jacob confesses that he's the deceiver of others, because that's what his name means. And in asking him his name, God asks him to identify for himself who he really was. God is asking him, are you going to keep living up to the name that you have? For Jacob, it was, I'm a schemer. I'm a deceiver. I wonder if God's saying to us this morning, admit who you are. Let me change you. Because before we can change, we need to face ourselves and admit who we are. And if God had to speak to you this morning and said, what is your name? I wonder what you would say. If we had time and space just to sit for a minute and think about the patterns of behaviour in our life, about the things that we wrestle with and struggle with, the kind of people that we are, I wonder how we would describe ourselves. I think that's a big challenge. The challenge of, like Jacob, meeting ourselves as the beginning of the process of change. In the Bible, receiving a new name signifies a new beginning. I wonder this morning if we are prepared to be in the place of prayer, that place where we're in discussion with God, where we engage with Him and begin the process of a new beginning. Is God wrestling with you today? If so, I wonder what makes you resist. I wonder what causes us not to go to the places that perhaps God wants to touch. Is it fear? Is it the danger of being exposed? Is it the thought of what it might mean for me if I have to be renewed? Or could it even be the pain of revealing to yourself who you really are? I wonder if this morning, and I'm sure most of us are in some way, emotionally, spiritually, or even morally disabled. Actually, that's okay. But if there's going to be change, we need to admit it. Actually, the last time Jacob was asked his name, he told a lie. When they took the food into the father said to Jacob, who are you, my son? And Jacob said, I am Esau, your firstborn. As I look out here today, I see people that I've known for a long time. I know who you are in some senses. But actually, I wonder if some of us are a bit like Jacob and we're living the lie as to who we are. Dan was very helpful in pointing out to us it was at this point in Israel's history that Israel began to be formed. And what excites me about this passage is that Israel was formed not out of shrewdness or deception, but Israel began with an encounter with God. And I believe that that's where we need to begin. That's where change really takes place, as we, for the first time, or for the second, third, fourth, or fifth time, we encounter God again. So Jacob was in the place of solitude. Jacob was in the place of personal encounter. Jacob was in the place where he met himself. And finally, Jacob was in the place of new beginning. People at that time were told that if they saw God face to face, they would die. And although Jacob says at the end of this passage that he met God face to face, he didn't actually. He wrestled with somebody who was acting on behalf of God. But in wrestling with God, It didn't bring him death. It actually brought a new beginning for him. The new name that God gave him was Israel. And some of the commentators think that that means to struggle, to wrestle with God, or God strives, or let God rule. An old preacher called Campbell Morgan, in commentating on this passage, interprets Israel to mean a person that God has mastered. A person that God has mastered. Not that God's trying to get us under his heel and do that with us, but God is wanting us to give us his attention and to trust him. In his lifetime struggle against allowing God, the God of his fathers, to hold the reins of his life, at last that struggle for Jacob had come to an end. From this point on, Jacob was a changed person. It's possible to interpret this narrative as Jacob, the wrestler, persevering in prayer, hanging on to obtain answers from God. And we could support that idea of prayer, and it is a legitimate idea of prayer, from Luke chapter 18, where it speaks about the hard-hearted judge not willing to give in to the widow lady. But I think the Bible teaches us that we don't need to prize things from God's hands as if he's reluctant to give them to us. I think this passage is much more about wrestling with ourselves and God in prayer, where God takes the initiative to work to change us. And so perhaps the passage is less about prayer than God's search for us and God's help in helping us to find ourselves and to find him. In Jacob's case, it took 20 years to bring him to the point of surrender, to move from the place of self-help to the place of faith. That was a long, hard journey. In Genesis 32, we come to the point where God was in charge and not Jacob. And that is precisely the point of this whole passage. From this point on, every day Jacob's limp would be a reminder to him that he had to rely on God and not on his own conniving. As we close today, I just want to leave some questions with you. I wonder, what pattern of behaviour of yours causes you concern? Or, if God asked you today what your name was, I wonder what you would reply. Or, have there been issues or an issue that's been hidden for years, a sin or some other thing that today God would like you just to bring to the surface? I wonder if any of us have resisted God in our lives because somehow we imagine that he's going to take advantage of us. That's not what we see in Genesis chapter 32. I wonder if there's an issue that you're afraid to look to God in the eye with, because if you do, you know he'll challenge you to deal with it. In Alma, normally we have the opportunity to pray after the service. And having raised these issues, I just want to say that perhaps this morning there won't be a flash of lightning into your life and suddenly everything will be changed. Perhaps what God wants to do this morning is to help you to address, to begin to address an issue that with the help of somebody else, through their support, through their counsel, over a period, maybe even a long period, you'll be able to look at that particular issue. Sometimes when there are issues, they don't just go away. We need to come back to them time after time after time. Not in the sense of being in defeat yet again, but just taking that issue a step further every time. And there are people in this church who can help you to do that. There will be people at the end who will help you even to pray or chat for a few minutes. And I just leave you the question. I wonder this morning what God would like you to address, where he would like your prayer to focus, and how, in his grace and mercy, do you want him to step into your life to begin to challenge some of the names that you might have as he challenged Jacob on that day so long ago. May God bless his word to us today. Thank you.